We turn again this morning to the prophecy of Haggai. We're going to be reading Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I know by this time you're expert at finding Haggai in your copy of the Bible. Go to Matthew, go back three books. Lo and behold, the prophecy of Haggai. And yet, between Matthew and Haggai, not just a couple of other short books, but really a long period in which the voice of God is not heard. But during the time of Haggai, God does indeed speak by Haggai the prophet. We're going to listen to the word of God, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Here's God's truth. Listen to it. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And so we have the word of our God, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such words as these. And yet we ask that as we come to them, that you would give to us the understanding that we need. We pray that you would open the eyes of our faith, that we might see and behold the truth of your word, that our hearts might be glad that you are a saving God who accomplishes his purpose, who keeps his promises, and who blesses his people. And so, our Father, we pray that you might meet with us here this morning, and we ask that as we each have need, that we would receive your blessing. We pray for those who might not yet have a Savior. We pray that you would show them Jesus, that they might have the blessings of peace with God. And we ask for those who know the Savior, that they might be blessed by growth in grace, by a deepening knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that there might not be a one of us who would leave this place without having had a sense of having met with the living God who speaks by his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hard to believe, isn't it? These people who were so enthusiastic when we met them last Lord's Day, who were so enthusiastic about getting to the work of building the temple, now they're ready to quit. And the prophecy of Haggai traces for us a timeline. We've begun to identify the progression of that timeline. August the 29th, God speaks to his people through Haggai. Why are you not building up the temple? You've been back in the land for a number of years, and even though you're very busy with your own affairs, somehow you seem to have no time to be about the work of restoring the temple of God that lies in ruins. And then we saw how on September 21st, less than 3 weeks later, the people are grabbing their tools. They're ready to get to work. God has prompted them. God has, through his word, has constrained them to set aside the things that distracted and preoccupied them in order to give themselves to the work of God. And now it's the 17th of October. about a month later on, and these people who so enthusiastically, as we saw them last Lord's Day, so enthusiastically grabbed their tools and rushed to the place where the work needed to be done, now they're throwing in the towel. And they're starting to give up in despondency and discouragement. It's like watching the big game. Last week we were cheering, and now we're groaning. The enthusiasm that Haggai reflects in the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day, that enthusiasm has dissipated, it's evaporated. And now the people are growing weary and discouraged. Their hands are falling to their sides. They're giving up. They're walking away from the job. Maybe it's not so surprising at all, because that's maybe been your experience. Maybe that's your experience now. You were excited. You were enthused. You were ready to get to the work of God. And you were excited about it. And you believed earnestly that you were honoring the Lord in what you committed yourself to doing, the new commitments you made, the new resolve with which you gave yourself to walking with Jesus and being about the work of the Lord Jesus. And now here we are weeks on, and that resolution is starting to flag. That commitment is starting to waver. Despondency and discouragement is beginning to set in. You're ready to throw in the towel. You're ready to give up. You're discouraged and downhearted. I want you to listen to Haggai this morning, because Haggai is speaking to people just like you, if that describes your situation. And Haggai comes to people like, what's going to get people like that motivated again? What's going to encourage them to be about God's work again? Have you ever asked yourself that when it seems like the blahs have settled in? The slumps have engulfed you, and you think, what will it take to get me up and moving again? I'm so disheartened. I'm so discouraged. And what it takes to get God's people up and moving again is a word from the Lord. Here comes Haggai. And Haggai comes speaking to the people in the name of God, the Lord of hosts. And Haggai gives the people a new perspective on this task that they've undertaken. It's so important that we have the right perspective. And Haggai comes to these people this morning, and in verses 1 through 3, we're going to hear Haggai asking the people, what is it you see? What do you see? Describe to me what you're looking at. And then in verses 4 and 5, Haggai is going to talk to his hearers about what they actually are not seeing. The part of the picture that they're oblivious to, that they're blind to. And then in verses 6 through 9, he's going to give them God's perspective on things. He's going to raise them up to a lofty vantage point where they're going to have a more panoramic view of what's going on, all of which is calculated to cause God's people to take up the task that God has called them to with a renewed commitment, with a deeper understanding of how God works in his people in this world. And so Haggai comes to him, verses 1 through 3, the question that he has for them, and it's a question that comes to the fore in verse 3. What do you see? He's in a building site. And he's addressing these downcast, downhearted workers that are beginning to set their face toward the exits. And he says, what do you see? Tell me what you're looking at. You know, my ophthalmologist says that to me. I go to the ophthalmologist. She sets me down in her chair. She puts the little lens in the little thing, and the chart's on the wall. And she'll say to me, can you see it? Can you see the third line? And, of course... What am I going to say? Yes, I can see it, but she's not content with that. She doesn't stop there. She doesn't let me off the hook. She'll say, read it to me. That's where she begins to get the honest picture, the honest report. Sure enough, the chart's there. And yes, I might say, yeah, I can see it, but what is it? What do you see? Describe to me what you see. And that's what Haggai does. We can imagine him here. He's in verse 3, he's pointing. He's pointing to the ruins, the rubble. He's pointing to the foundations of the temple that are beginning to emerge on that building site. And he says to them, what is it you see now? What do you see? describe to me what is it that you see. And Haggai speaking, let's put ourselves, let's imagine that scene for a moment. It's the 17th of October. It is a feast day. It's actually the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the grandest days of celebration on the Old Testament, on the calendar of God's Old Testament people. It was the time when they celebrated the way that God had provided for them during the wilderness. It was the time they celebrated how God had provided for them abundantly by bringing them into the land that He had promised them. It was a great celebration of God's promises kept. And the assurance that as God has shown Himself to be faithful in the past, so He will show Himself to be faithful in the future. And so on this feast day, on this Feast of the Tabernacles occasion, the people are in Jerusalem and they are looking at the rubble, they're looking at this paltry foundation, and they are saying, what is there to celebrate? What has God done? What has God accomplished? Look at this small structure that we've managed to raise up among the wreckage and rubble on the Temple Mount. And Haggai knows that there are some gray beards among the crowd who saw the old temple that was demolished 70 years ago. Haggai addresses them and at the beginning of verse 3, who is there among you who saw this house? Remember Haggai, he's the preacher, he's pointing. Who is there among you who saw this house in its former glory? You can just see him pointing. You can see him getting their attention. What do you see now? You're looking at a pile of rubble. What is it? What do you see? Tell me what you see. Do you see a glass half empty or a glass half full? Do you see obstacle or do you see opportunity? Do you see a chore or do you see a challenge? What do you see? That's a good question. What do you see? As you survey the work of obedience that you're doing, the work that you're engaged in, what do you see? I'm not asking you what's really there. I'm asking you, what is it you see? Do you see discouragement? Do you see difficulties? Thinking of the work of the congregation, and of course there's a strong analogy to be drawn between this work of house building, temple building, and the work of house building that Jesus does in His church. As you engage in that work, are you overwhelmed with a sense of the difficulties? Do you look at the people who are your fellow laborers, and do you see them as people who don't really do the kind of job that meets your standard? Or do you see them as people who, like you, are constantly in need of God's grace and that God is at work in their lives, finishing? Remember Paul's words in Philippians 1 verse 6, finishing, bringing to completion the work that He began in them. Remember that they, their work's in progress as well. And sometimes we more easily spot the defects and the deficiencies in our brothers and sisters than do we observe and take note of the triumphs of God's grace in their lives and give God thanks for it. We look at some of the programs that are going on and we see the difficulties and say, well, this is not being run the way I'd like to see it. And we're apt to get frustrated. And perhaps forget to remember that God calls us to be praying for His grace in those situations, that God invites us to be a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem. Not someone like these gray beards of verse 3 who are looking back and saying, what a great temple there was 70 years ago and what a pathetic construction this is shaping to be. You know, if you're driving in your car, I'm told that ideally, you need to be looking in your rear view mirror every 5 to 8 seconds. Okay, and the rest of the time there's that great big glass screen in front of you, and you really need to be paying attention to what's going on. Oh yes, look in the mirror every five. I guess I've stretched that 5 to 8 seconds out, probably a lot longer when I'm driving. You know, 5 or 8 seconds, you can take a glance in the rearview mirror. These people are fixated with the rearview mirror. Their gaze is riveted to the rearview mirror. Their eyes are glued to it. And Haggai says, you need to move on. You need to move forward. Forget about what God has done in the past and think about what God is going to do in the future. God speaks to his people in Isaiah chapter 43, and God says, forget the former things. Forget the things that are in the past. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Behold, it springs up. Do you not see it? Can you not see what I'm doing, the new work that I'm doing among you? You're so fixated with what happened in the past that you fail to notice what God is doing now. Weren't those people in Haggai's day and in Isaiah's day, weren't they typical church? Isn't that how we are in the church? Isn't that what we so often do? We look in the rearview mirror. We're absorbed by what we see in the rearview mirror, disappearing into the past, and we strain our eyes to see it, and we're preoccupied with it. And God says, I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. Don't look back. Oh yes, there are things to be remembered. Those 5 to 8 second interval glances in the rear view. But look forward, look ahead. Jesus, you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says, the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. These people are looking back. What is it they see? They see discouragement. They see something that doesn't appear to measure up to what they remember. And Haggai challenges them and chides them. What is it you see? What ought you see? And in verses 4 and 5, Haggai turns to remind them of what it is that they actually don't see, what they're not aware of. And so Haggai speaks to them, and listen to his words. This is verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. That's the governor. Governor Zerubbabel. Be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. God says, take another look. That optician, she's just asked me, what do I see? And I've just told her, and I just got it completely wrong. And she slips in the other lens, and now I see it differently. That's what Haggai is doing here in verses 4 and 5. He's giving the people a new insight. He's opening their eyes, their blind spiritual eyes. Haggai is opening them. He's reminding them that God is with them, that God is present in their midst. And do you notice some of the things he says? He reminds them of who they are. They are the people of the land. They are God's people. God has brought them into this land. God has made them his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. Haggai says, and he's addressing all of them. Did you notice that? He's addressing all of them. He says, you are the people of the land, and I, your God, I'm with you. Makes me wonder what was Haggai's text for that particular sermon. He may have taken his text from Joshua chapter 1, where God encourages Joshua not to be afraid, not to be fearful, because God will be with him. Or he may perhaps be taking his text from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where God promises to be with his people in the land. But whatever be his text, Haggai is reminding the people of God that God is with them and that God is at work in their midst. That's a critically important thing to remember. God is there with them. Earlier this week in our family devotions, we read something, I think it was by Paul Tripp, in which he said, the writer said, what a difference there is between working for someone and working with someone. And that's the very distinction that Haggai is getting at here. Haggai says, God is working with you. He is in your midst. He's a God who works among His people. He's a God who works with His people to accomplish His purposes. And Haggai opens their eyes to discern the reality that God is with them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are God's building, you are God's field, we are God's fellow workers. Do you see the high and exalted view that Paul had of the work that he was doing? He says, we are God's fellow workers. We are committed to doing God's work, and we can be confident that God is at work with us in doing that. It's so important for us to remember that as we engage ourselves in acts of obedience, as we follow the Lord Jesus in obedience, our God works with us. He works alongside us. He gives the grace, the strength, and the help that we need. He is at work in our midst. And it becomes a test of our work, doesn't it, as we think about the different things that we give ourselves to. And perhaps evaluating the things we do, we can't imagine God working alongside us in some of the things that we're doing. And of course, that realization is perhaps a signal that those are things that we ought not to be doing. We need to redirect. Do you remember Jesus going up to the temple at age 12 and the Lord Jesus being separated from Mary and Joseph for 3 days, and eventually them finding him in the temple, and Jesus' words in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, where Jesus says, did you not know? Because they're like, whoa, where did you get to? What's going on, Jesus? And Jesus says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Or if you're reading a King James Version, it says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And then maybe you notice that house is in italics, indicating that actually the word house doesn't appear in the Greek of Luke chapter 2, verse 49. What Jesus says literally is, I must be in my Father's things. I must be engaged in the things of my Father. And of course, in context, there's Jesus in the temple. The things that Jesus involves himself in are the things that are typified and shadowed by the temple. Jesus, God the Son, has as his business the saving of a people, the building of a church. You are God's temple, says Paul. God's Spirit dwells in you. Jesus is building a church. That's what he's committed to. That's the task of Jesus as Messiah. He's committed to the work of church building. And the resources of the Godhead. Remember, the Lord Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, is not engaged in a rogue mission when he commits himself to building a church. He is doing the will of his Father, and he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is committed to building a church. Jesus says, I need to be about that work. Haggai says to these people, God is with you. God is with you in the task that you have been called to. So we check ourselves and the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we're doing. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, as you have obeyed in my presence and even more in my absence, Paul says, continue, persevere, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in his people. Sometimes the task of resisting temptation seems too big for us, too great for us, and it is. God is at work in us. Sometimes discerning how we're to honor God in a particular situation seems to be beyond us, but God works in us. He provides the resources that we need in order to be able to discern what to do to honor him. Sometimes in situations where we are perplexed, it's God who gives to us the grace and the help that we need. The Holy Spirit, remember, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to be the comforter, the encourager of his people as they do his work. And of course, in doing the work of God, we don't do God's work in isolation. When Paul writes to the Philippians, Paul has before his mind's eye this picture of Christians working together. Remember chapter 1, he talks about how they stand shoulder to shoulder. And now he speaks of them obeying. They are a community of people who are obeying. God is at work in them, but they are working alongside one another. And of course, we know that Paul frequently in his letters celebrates the faithful labors of his fellow workers, those who worked alongside him, whose faithfulness he is so thankful for, whose skills and abilities he's grateful to God for. You work among the people of God. Now again, let's unpack that. If you're off somewhere doing something and you're kind of on a detached solo mission, That you wouldn't ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters for, or you wouldn't seek their counsel regarding them, maybe that's a signal that what you're doing is not the best thing for you to be doing. Or as you give yourself to the work of God, the work to which God genuinely calls his people, don't do that alone. You do that surrounded by the love of God's people, born up in the prayers of God's people, assisted by the gifts of God's people. It's the body working together, to use that image, that picture that Paul uses. And of course, the Holy Spirit works in his church. Haggai says, speaking God's word, my spirit is with you. And Haggai's preaching contemporary, his preaching partner, Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Remember, Zechariah reminds the people, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The spirit, what you don't see is the Holy Spirit of God working with God's people. God is with his people. And then a last thing, Haggai prompts his people to think about what the Lord sees, because the Lord has a different perspective and a different vantage point. God is able to see over the horizon. Here they are working on this construction site on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God's vantage point, God's perspective is much greater than theirs. In fact, as we see in verse 6, God's perspective is a perspective that takes in the heavens, that takes in the earth, the sea, and the dry land. It's a perspective, it's a global perspective. You see, the idea is that, you can imagine, here's the construction worker. He's laboring in the foundations. There he is. He's digging away. All he can see is dirt and dust and mud or whatever it is down there. And he really can't see very far. But here's the person up at ground level. Maybe the person who's the designer of that construction project. And he's got the plans rolled out there before him. And what a different perspective he has. He understands the whole picture. He sees the big picture. The person who's laboring down there digging those foundations needs to be reminded that there's someone who is able to see the big picture. And the big picture is a picture that goes way beyond that foundation digging. This morning, when I was eating breakfast, the cereal box on the table in front of me made an announcement. No, it didn't actually. It wasn't audible. I just chanced to glance up, and the lettering on the box caught my eye. And the lettering on the box said, "We serve the world by making the food people love." I thought, wow, there's vision. We serve the world by making the food people love. So we've got the farm worker in Nebraska who's a part of that organization. And there he is. He's serving the world. The truck driver who's making the delivery, he's serving the world. The worker in the office, the secretary, who's keeping the photocopier running, that person is serving the world. Brothers and sisters, you are serving the Lord of hosts. It may seem that what you're doing is small. It may seem that what you're doing is insignificant or inconsequential. Jesus says, "Even the one who gives the cup of cold water in my name will not lose his or her reward." We serve the Lord of hosts. Did you hear how God is identified repeatedly in verses 6 through 9? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is God of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. He is the one whom we serve, so that while we might be digging in the foundations, while we might be assisting in the beginner's classroom, while we might be maintaining the fabric of the building, while we might be handing out bulletins, we serve the Lord of hosts. There is a big picture, and God draws Haggai's hearers into that big picture. Yet once more, says God, "I will shake the heavens and the earth." There is an earthquake coming, says Haggai. As he speaks God's word in Scripture, the earthquake is the evidence of God's presence in power. At Sinai, there was an earthquake. Joel chapter 3, there was an earthquake. God's presence in power was betokened, was represented by the very shaking of the earth. The very foundations of creation were shaken by the powerful presence of God. And God is a God who, when things seem to be stuck, who, when things seem to be in a rut, God is able to shake things loose. Yes, he demolishes every pride obstacle to the knowledge of God. Yes, he holds at bay the enemies of the Lord Jesus and his church. And yes, he works powerfully to build up his church. And what a vivid picture Haggai uses. God will shake the heavens and the earth. The treasures, the precious things of the nations will flow in. You see, these people are looking at this structure that's beginning to take shape, and it's so lamentable and so it's so modest compared to the extravagance of the previous temple, adorned with gold and glittering in the sunlight, filled with all the most richest, all the richest ornamentation imaginable. And this is being constructed on a shoestring. Yes, there's a budget has been provided by the emperor in order to fund the work. And God says, yes, you see, that trickle of money coming from the imperial capital, that is but a foreshadowing of what will come. I will shake the heavens and the earth. God's picturing the orchard. I remember going out into the orchard when I was a kid, when the apples were ready, and you could go to the apple tree and kind of, you know, give the branch a shake, and the apples would come raining down. I had to like duck or cover my head, and then the tree that's just too big and I can push and shove at it and nothing's going to happen. God shakes heavens and earth. God shakes the nations. The treasures of the nations are brought in. God is the one who opens the doors and brings in those whom the Lord Jesus is saving. God is the one who is at work in the far parts of the earth, bringing in a harvest. This, remember, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the time when the people celebrated how God had provided and looked ahead with confidence to how God would provide. And God is saying, "I will give you a harvest, all right. There's a harvest to be gathered in. The harvest of the nations is to be gathered in. These are the days of that harvest. Jesus' word is going out to the ends of the earth. The Lord of hosts is at work. Remember, when Scripture speaks of the Lord of hosts, it pictures God as the one who stands at the head of the angelic host, the throngs of unfallen angels who do His bidding, as the 103rd Psalm tells us, and as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, those angels are the servants for the sake of the ones who are to be saved. They're the heavenly host. The host of heaven is at work, expediting, prospering the work of Jesus' church. So if you're in the trenches, if you're down digging the foundations, if you're in that dark and dusty place, Haggai says, lift up your eyes. What you're doing, what you're engaged in, small though it may seem, it's part of a much greater work that God is doing. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white to harvest. Lift up your eyes. Those ones who are so entrenched in their unbelief, God is able to shake them loose. Remember that Philippian jailer and the earthquake that he experienced, a man who was no lover of God, no follower of God. And in that earthquake, the question came to his lips, what must I do to be saved? The big earthquakes and the little earthquakes where complacent unbelievers are shaken and their world is turned upside down, and they ask that question, what do I need to do to be saved? That's why we pray. We pray that God will break down those obstacles. We pray that God will shake people out of their unbelief. We pray that God will use severe providences that befall people in order to turn their eyes to Him. We pray that God will stretch out His arm to the ends of the earth to gather in those whom He is redeeming. And of course, the picture that Haggai alludes to is a picture that, yes, we heard it referred to again in Hebrews chapter 11. The kingdom to which we belong is one that cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of this world can and will be shaken. The kingdom of God is built on a solid foundation. Christ, the chief cornerstone. But the picture that Haggai begins to paint for us is a picture that's completed in its fullness in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when John in his vision sees that glorious construction, the great and glorious city in which God dwells, into which the wealth, the glory of the nations will flow. The kingdom of God, populated by individuals from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, who lay themselves as living sacrifices at the feet of Jesus, who is Lord of hosts. Haggai says, you who are digging in the trenches, you who are working in the foundations, you who see nothing but dirt and grime and rubble and discouragement, lift up your eyes and recognize that God is doing a great thing, a new thing. Do you not see it? We should be people who are looking for the new things that God's doing, the new things that He's doing in the lives of our covenant children, the new things that He's doing in the lives of the woman of our congregation, the new things that He's doing in the lives of those for whom we pray, the new things He's doing among the men of Knox, the new things that He's doing in our classrooms, the new things that He does as His word goes out to His assembled people in the place of worship. Are we looking for those things? The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 says, let us hold fast to the faith we confess. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, remembering that He who promised is faithful. Hold fast to your confession. Without wavering. Don't drop your tools. Hold fast to your confession. Without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And, he goes on, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Your brothers and sisters are grappling with the same kinds of difficulties and discouragements that you are. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, as you regain your grip on your confession, the truths that you confess, as you lift your eyes to focus again on the hope that is set before you, then look for ways to encourage your brothers and sisters. That's a good thing to be doing. Take your annual report. Whose names appear there? Who are referred to and alluded to? What areas of the labor of Knox are identified? How can you encourage? How can you stir up the ones whose names lie behind those reports in order that they might be stirred up, encouraged to love and good works? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we freely confess that we grow weary and tired. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who perseveres with us. We thank you that his work in us will be brought to completion at the day of his return. We thank you that we who now labor under such imperfections will in the end be made new like Jesus Christ, so that our lowly bodies will be made like his heavenly body. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that with hope like that, that we might not then be preoccupied either with the glories of the past or the difficulties of the present, but that we might instead have eyes turned to the coming hope that will be fulfilled in the reappearance of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, our Father, that when Christ returns, not a one of his elect will be missing. We praise you for it, but we ask, our Father, that you would renew us and revive us, that we might be that we might be faithful in serving the one who has redeemed us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.